Okay. Psalms 33. We got down through part of verse 8, 9, and 10. Let's start in verse 8. Where we stopped last time. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. We talked about that. In awe of Him, with regard to creation, in awe of Him because He desires a relationship with us, in awe of Him because of His relationship with the Word of God. But verse 9, for He spake and it was done. How'd you like to have that kind of knowledge? Well, He does. He said He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. We preached about that for just a little while. And very few folks realize just how serious the Lord is about bringing this world's wisdom to naught. The fact of the matter is that that was already set in place, but you'd recall from Acts that the Bible says that they took God's Son who came to die for sinners and set Him at naught. And so now the Lord is extremely serious about making sure that this world is set at naught. And the counsel of the Lord will stand, but the world's counsel will not. Verse 10. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. And so in the end, all the things that men desire and they think they're hurting God for their words, for their blasphemies, for their plans. In the case of Haman, he devised a device of genocide in Ahasuerus' day against the people of Israel, and that came to naught, as always. And nobody's ever going to succeed in destroying Israel, because God's going to bring the nations to naught over that issue. I know it looks bad right now, but it's just not going to happen. But it goes on to say there that he maketh the devices of the people of none effect. And just think about that. It just makes them a big zero. All the effort, all the money in the world, all of the research spent, all the research money spent to prove evolution, to prove there is no God, the rockets you send up, the astronauts saying, I don't see God anywhere, that sort of stuff, it all comes to naught. Right. It comes to absolutely nothing.
Right.
And it goes on to say there in verse 10, the people of, rather he maketh the device of the people of none effect. Then it goes on in verse 11, and we can pick up here. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. And so there are things that stand forever. The counsel of the Lord is one of them. Turn over to Psalm 111. We may have touched this last time. Is another one. There are just things that stand forever. Psalm 111, verse 8. I can't remember if we covered this last time or not. It says in verse 7 that the works of His hands are verity and judgment. And you need to believe that. You need to believe and know that what God does is in truth and righteous judgment. Sometimes it doesn't seem like that to you. Sometimes, you know, we take things personal. We think when something bad happens to us that it's necessarily wrong. And it's not wrong just because it goes against your grain or because it goes against you. It says there in verse 7, the works of His hands are verity, that's truth, and judgment. All His commandments are sure, they stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. But they stand fast forever. His judgments, His commandments, what God does, the things God says, those things stand forever. And so one day the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the Bible says that He's going to establish a kingdom that will stand forever. So those things, they stand forever. Back in Psalm 33, and verse 11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. Now, that's His counsel. And of course, that goes for His thoughts too, but then it goes on to say the thoughts of His heart to all generations. The idea that God would extend the thoughts of His heart to me and you. I mean, most of us have a private place where we think thoughts. We're not really interested in sharing all of our thoughts with everybody. That's probably wise, right? Now, God's different than that, because all God's thoughts are righteous. God has no closets where there's nasty stuff hidden away, like you.
Right.
There are no bitternesses. There is no, violence involved. There are no imaginations that are fraught with corruption. And so the Lord, when he extends his thoughts to you, it means something because his thoughts are pure and right. But the Lord's thoughts are so much higher than ours, it's hard to get a hold of.
Yep.
But the fact that he extends his thoughts to you, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. The Lord's written a book that endures forever so that you could have access to the thoughts of his heart forever to all generations. Not just my grandparents, but my parents and me and my kids and my grandkids have access to his thoughts. It's a wonderful thing to live in America where we've had precious little adversity with that. You've always been able to own a Bible without any problems in your lifetime. You ought to pray that stays the case. But you also ought to be awed by the privilege of knowing that you have God's thoughts in your hand. Now, I know you know this verse. Look at 1 Corinthians real fast just to track this down. I know it sometimes escapes us. Just 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just how privileged you are. Sometimes, you know, we talk about the Bible and final authority. It's a final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And there's all kinds of cliches. And if you're not careful, cliches are just that. They're just cliches. But just remember 1 Corinthians. Oh, help. Welcome to 1 Corinthians. I hate it when verses are in the wrong place. Let's see here. I'm looking for the verse that said the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. That's the wrong place on the page. Verse 16. Who had known the mind of the Lord? There's his thoughts, right? They may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Now, when you track that through that passage, I know that you know this, but that's the Bible that you hold in your lap. Those are God's thoughts. That's what God thinks about things. You know his mind by what you hold in your lap. So all that it behooves you to do is study that so that you know God's thoughts. Had an old black guy get mad at me last summer down in Nicollet Mall. I sat down and tried to talk to him about the Lord. And I thought he was going to fight me there for a minute because he went off. And, you know, when I started trying to witness to him a little bit, he said, "You don't know what God thinks about anything." I said, "I do too." "You do not." I thought he was ready to hit me. I said, "I do. I know what God thinks about certain things that he tells me from the Word of God." And that's true. You know God's opinions. You know God's judgment. It's a wonderful thing. Now back to, we're not done with this, back to Psalm 33 and verse 11. The thoughts of his heart are to all generations. Look at Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verse 5. You should ask yourself this. It's kind of a normal exercise for us because we've been aware of how this goes in the world for a long time. But you should think about the fact that the thing that if God made man after his image, I know that you are now fallen in sin and those sort of things, but God created you differently than he created animals. And there are things that separate man from animals. And in spite of the fact that many think that there's an evolutionary chain and all that stuff, which is nonsense, I'm sorry, but I don't resemble an ape at all. And just because the ape can figure out a way on the stool to get the banana doesn't mean that he thinks like me.
Right.
And the fact of the matter is that ape doesn't understand words. Like you understand words. And it's words that separate us from the rest of creation. Right. Other things, of course, your thumbs and all that kind of stuff. But in the end, your thoughts, your capability to understand, to grasp concepts, to communicate, those sort of things separate you as being different from the rest of creation. And the fact that God did something to grant to you a record of his thoughts ought to mean something to you. It's not just like the God gave the Bible to the world. God gave the Bible to you. God gave his words to you. It's a personal thing. So Psalm 40, go down to verse 5. Psalm 40, verse 5. Me, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done. And then we're talking about his thoughts, which extend to all generations, but thy thoughts, which are to us for. I mean, many are thy thoughts, which are to us for. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. That book says there that this doesn't make you the center of God's universe. You're not. You're not that important.
That's right.
But the fact is, you have a promise there that God's thoughts do extend to you. Mm-hmm. Many times over, there are many thoughts that cannot be numbered that he thinks about me and you.
That's right.
So it ought to mean something to you. This is a personal God. This is not a distant, cold, removed creator. This is a God that's personal, that wants a personal relationship. He wrote you words personally, preserved them personally, sent his son to die for you personally. He's willing to set you in Jesus Christ by faith personally, and then take you home to glory personally, and have a continuing ongoing relationship forever with you personally. It all begins with the Word of God. It really does. Okay, back to that passage. Run you to someplace else. Psalm 92:5. The idea of God's thoughts. What's on God's heart? Psalm 92. Psalms 92. And go down to verse 5. Oh Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. Now there's another quality. God's thoughts are really deep. We'll see more about that in a second while you're in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. God thinks things that will blow your mind. And if you've studied the Bible, you've discovered some of those things where you go, wow, I never would have thought that. Who would have ever undertaken to rescue a fallen race by sending a substitute and then crucifying him on a cross, which is about one of the most horrible deaths you can die, for all the world to see, and then resurrect him from the dead? Have you thought of that? Probably not. To get us out of here eventually, would you have thought up some way, even if you were an all-powerful God, of changing the vile body that may be like made like into his incorruptible body, and where mortality could put on immortality in an instant, and then designated the moment that will happen with a trumpet, sound of a name, and then we get out of here. Would you have done it that way?
No.
You don't even have the power to do it that way. But that's how he does it. Now look at Psalm 139, verse 17. Psalm 139, verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Once again, the other verse talks about the number of them, the sum of them. There's lots. God thinks of his children a lot. God thinks of his ambassadors a lot. And he should. I mean, you're going to be, if you're saved, you're going to be Christ's bride one day.
Yep.
I mean, I'm sorry, but any guy here that was ready to get married, and I mean, leading up to your wedding, you did some thinking. You thought of her a lot, didn't you? She probably thought of you a lot, too. It ought to go both ways. Now, take your Bible, turn on over to Isaiah chapter 55. And again, I know that many of you know about this already. But in talking about God's thoughts, it's just important to know that he's not really like you. Left to yourself, you don't conceive. You don't judge like he would. You don't conceive as he does. And so you need some help. And you need help from the Holy Spirit on that. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. For my thoughts, this is God speaking. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. So why? Well, go back to verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Imagine that. God telling you, you need to quit thinking what you're thinking and doing what you're doing. Just quit even thinking that way. I mean, let the wicked forsake his way, you need to quit that way. Who has a right to tell me what to quit and what to think? God does. God does. And he says, why? Because my thoughts are not your thoughts, verse 8. Neither are your ways my ways, say the Lord. By nature, you don't You don't do things like God. I know you have a tendency, even the same people have a tendency to think that God would think like you, but he doesn't really. That's why so many Christians get upset so often by what they read in the Bible or what is preached right in the Bible, because it goes against their grain. And they've been taught for a long time that, you know, God's more like us than he is. He's not really like you at all. Down in verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's not just that they're different. They're higher. It's not just that God thinks different thoughts than you. It's that you're stupid. The thoughts that you think, the passions that you have, the judgments that you reach are much lower than his. He's got the high one. He takes the high way. You almost always take the low one.
That's right.
Left to yourself. Like I said, this is a very humanistically positive, isn't it? Look in Jeremiah chapter 23 real fast. And move on to something else here in just a second. Jeremiah 23. I just wanted to make you aware of God's thoughts, though. God thinks. He is not a, like I said, an impersonal, but a stoic or a unfeeling, unthinking God. It's not like it's just established forever the way he is, but he thinks and he reasons. And your reasoning with him under certain circumstances can change his mind. Not his character, not his judgments, but his mind, right? And so you ought to be conscious of what, you know, God thinks. Look in Jeremiah chapter 23. Go down to verse 20. Jeremiah 23, verse 20. Daniel, the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. Talking about the future, talking about his judgments, talking about in the end, the second coming of Christ, in Armageddon, and the end of the world as the Bible sets it forth. It's not an environmental meltdown. It's not a nuclear war. It's God's judgment on this world. And he says, I'm not going to be done until I perform the thoughts of my heart. Look at just one more place, and then we'll move on to something else. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. And once again, it's an affirmation that he thinks of us. And it's not all ill. You by nature are God's enemy left to yourself, but you've been reconciled if you're saved by his blood. And that's a good thing. Still, if you're not careful, you don't think like him. And still, there can be a gap. There can be a chasm between you, because if you're not careful, you wind up just loving sin. And your sin separates you between you and your God, right? Still, it's all a compassionate thing. Look at verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think for, just saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. I don't want to think evil of you. He said, I want to think and do think toward you thoughts of peace. And I want to give you an expected end. I want you to be able to expect to see it. There's no reason that you should have an unexpected end. I'm not talking about the fact that you may step out of the door tomorrow and a tree limb fall on you or something like that, but still, the fact is, we fully expect a trumpet to sound.
Yeah.
And Jesus Christ to return to us. In fact, he said, if I wasn't going to come back for you, I'd told you.
Yeah. Right.
And so we expect him back, because he said he was coming back.
Yeah.
He's looking to give us an expected, and he's giving you these promises so that you have an expected. He doesn't want it to come upon you unawares. Oh, what are you doing? He wants to give you an expected. Okay, back to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Into verse 11. The thoughts of his heart extend to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Okay, blessed is the nation. Now, there's a specific nation that he's talking about there. Let's make sure we understand that. Look at Exodus 34. Exodus 34. And again, for all those who think that the church has replaced Israel, it hasn't. that God is somehow done with Israel. He's not. You can be assured of that. Look here, Exodus 34 and verse 9. Now, we're chosen in some ways, and the church is something special. We'll get in a second. But make no mistake about it, it's talking primarily about a nation. That nation is Israel. Look in Exodus 34 and down in verse 9. Exodus 34, 9. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people. That's not about Israel. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. That's saying that Israel, as a nation, is God's inheritance. That's not talking about God giving Israel an inheritance. It's saying that Israel is his inheritance. Follow that thought through here for just a second. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy 9. Recent years, the encroaching Reformed theology has kind of swayed, been responsible as much as anything for swaying men's thoughts to thinking that the church has replaced Israel and so on and so forth, and that's just not true. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 26. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 26. It says there, I pray therefore unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance. Moses is acknowledging that Israel is God's inheritance. That's what God inherits. You know, by the way, that she is whom God marries. So it flows. Verse 26, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look not unto the stubbornness of this people. I mean, this people, it's a stubborn, stiff-necked people. They cause nothing but trouble for the Lord. But still, that's the Lord's inheritance. He's happy to have it. But verse 28, lest the land whence thou broughtest us out say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, because he hated them, he hath thou brought them out to slay them in the wilderness, yet they are thy people and thine inheritance. Again, they're God's inheritance. Israel is God's inheritance. Look at just one more place along that line, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. Look down in verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. And again, he's talking about Israel. Jacob, Israel, is the lot of his inheritance. God inherits Israel. That's his inheritance. And so you say, well, you're saying, well, that nation is what God is focused on. So it says back in Psalm 33, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. I mean, nationally, Israel is God's people, and God is Israel's God, the nation. Now we have, the old patriots of our country tend to connect the God of heaven, the God of the Bible, with America, and for some good reason, but we are not God's nation the way that Israel's God's nation. A lot of us in the nation are part of the Lord's people. That's true. Saved people. Part of the church. But as far as being a nation, nationally belonging to God in a way that Israel nationally belongs to God, that's just not true. Just not true. Lord's not going to give America a new birth. He's going to give Israel a new birth. He's going to pour out his spirit on the entire nation. He doesn't do that for Texas. Doesn't do that for the Ukraine. He does that for Israel. Right? Now, back to Psalm 33. And notice it says there, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Now, there's a way In a way, this does apply to us. Look at 1 Peter 2. You have to be careful about how far you go with it, how far you take it. 1 Peter 2. And you have to remember that the epistles after Paul's epistles closed, you know, have a lot of dual application to them. And there is a duality where some of it does apply to Israel in a tribulation type sense, but some of it plainly applies to us clearly. Chapter 2 and verse 7, unto you therefore which believe is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, that's Christ, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation. Everybody that's been born again since Christ's resurrection is of the same generation. Here I stand tonight. Seth just walked in. Daniel's here. Anna's here. That's two generations. And then you have their kids. That's three generations represented, just me and my wife, my kids, and grandkids. Temporally, that's three generations involved. But it's just one generation when they're all saved. There's only one generation, and all are saved. It's generated from one seed,
amen.
Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And so it says that you're a royal or chosen generation, a chosen generation, not chosen generations, a royal priesthood. So we have a priesthood of believers. Nobody here is more priest than somebody else. That's not the case in the Old Testament, but nobody here is any more priest than anyone else, including me. And I'm the pastor. Okay. Verse 9. And then it says a holy nation. And so there is a way spiritually that we are, as Christians, a holy nation. I mean, not like Israel physically is a holy nation that God will pour his spirit out on physically one day in the millennium. Spiritually speaking, we can say without too much concern that we are a holy nation, but still, that's not because we're Texans or Minnesotans or Americans. That's because you're a Christian. A holy nation, and it says a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're also down in verse 11, you should be reminded, strangers and pilgrims, who are called to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You don't belong here.
That's right.
The reason you don't belong here is because this ain't your nation.
Yeah.
And so while we think highly of and have concern for the geographical nation wherein we live, because naturally it affects us and our kids and our grandkids and great-grandkids one day and all that kind of stuff. The fact of the matter is, we don't belong here. We're pilgrims here. We're strangers. We're sojourners. And our nation is somewhere else. Our citizenship is in heaven, the song says. It's true. We're a part of the household of God, not of the household of American patriots. So you got to be careful about not balancing that stuff. Sure, vote. If you want to go participate in a caucus during the primary, well, help yourself. I would just suggest you not get buried in it and make it your thing, your gig. There's too much to do for the Lord. And that's not always the Lord's work. Go down, but the party that you belong to is not particularly, politically, is not particularly pure in a lot of things. There are many adulterers in that party and the other. And there is a love for things that are abominable in that party as well as the other. So just don't go there. You're not going to purify that. You're not going to make pure a bunch of people that are not saved, unless they get saved. And since you're saved, your part of citizenship belongs somewhere else. So don't get involved. Don't sell out. Don't expend your energy, your time, and your money doing that. There's something much better. Okay, back to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Now, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Now, there is something there hidden between the lines you should just take note of in our day. And would you notice how discriminatory that is? That God, the God of heaven, the omniscient God, the all-powerful God, would out of all the people on the face of this earth choose a nation, an ethnicity of people, you know, away from everybody else. And he told them, he said in Deuteronomy, he said, it's not because you were righteous I chose you.
Yeah.
If anything, he chose them because he loved Abraham and had Abraham be the father of their nation. But as far as loving them because they were a profoundly talented people or because they were just so righteous and so good and so godly, that is not true. But still, he chose them particularly, and he's never swayed from that. He's reprimanded them, he's punished them, he's sent them into captivity. There's been a number of years now for the last 2,000 years where the Lord Jesus Christ has, where the Lord has punished Israel. He's just sent them to the four winds, the diaspora, and all those things. And there still is there. And he still makes reconciliation. And they still will come back together in the latter days and dwell on Mount Zion, the chief of the nations.
Right.
He said that from the very beginning. He said that before they came forth out of Abraham's loins. And so, how does God get away with such discrimination? Why didn't he choose Texans? I mean, we're much more local. Right? But just recognize something here real fast. You know, God does things the way he wants to do them. And when he does them, you know what he is? He's right. Not wrong. He doesn't look at things like you, and you don't set the rules. And just because you've got a liberal college education doesn't mean you're right. Just so you know. It's true. But it's discriminatory. The Lord discriminated against, Iraqis and chose Jews. National. And said, I'm gonna do something special with you all the way through history. In the latter days, you're going to stand on Mount Zion, and there's going to be a king among you. My son, Jesus Christ, is going to be your Messiah. God manifest in the flesh, sitting on your throne, ruling over you. You're going to be his people. You're going to get to see him every day if you go to the temple. And that's not the case with Iraqis or Iranians or Orientals. It's not. It's discriminatory. Is right.
Right.
I don't know what else to say. Verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. He chose them. Picked them out for no good reason, apparently. Since it's not for you were righteous. Verse 13. The Lord looketh from heaven. Behold of all the sons of men. So it's not like he had a special, avenue of conversation, communication with Israel somehow. He looked over all of men, and they all were basically the same, and he chose Israel. You say, why? I don't know. Do you know why? I don't know. He wanted to. Verse 13, the Lord looketh from heaven. Behold of all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, all the inhabitants of the earth. Doesn't say anything about the inhabitants of some stellar universe, 1,000,000,000 light years from here. He specifies the earth because I don't think there's anybody out there. There are spirits out there. There are principalities and powers out there. But as far as another race of human beings, or a race of alien beings abiding on the planet 4 with green blood or something like that, I don't buy it. The evolutionists have played with people's minds for so long, folks just think, well, there's just no way you could be here all alone. Yes, there is. If God created you, and then your mother and your father sinned, and he didn't want to contaminate the rest of the universe by having folks live forever and produce babies, and nobody's dying, if he decided to settle the sin issue here, before one day folks do get eternal life and live forever and produce babies forever and ever and ever, and nobody ever dies, then that means that he's limiting, quarantining sin here until such time that that sin issue is rectified. It only takes 6,000 years again. You think about that? I mean, one day of the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day, right? Well, the world is 6,000 years old. I don't care what they say. Man is 6,000 years old. That means that it's been less than a week in the Lord's time since this thing got all messed up. His plans went awry less than a week ago. And less than a couple days ago, he sent his son, and his son laid the groundwork for everything to be made right.
Amen.
And just because you're limited to your 70 or 80 years doesn't mean God is. Still, in God's time, this thing's only been wrong for 6 days. Less than a week, he settles it, and the groundwork is set for men to live forever and to produce forever and spread out into the universe, the sons of God. Just like with the original plan of Adam. Now, do you get that in the view of him? You get that from the Bible. Okay? And so, you know, he says, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth, not the inhabitants of some far world who walk around on their hands instead of their feet. Lord knows what. Anyway. But verse 15, y'all got kind of weird here. Sorry. He fashioneth their hearts alike. Now there's something you got to be careful of. You don't believe. Everybody's hearts are not alike. I mean, everybody's heart is alike. Man would have you think, well, my heart's different than somebody else's heart. No, it's not. Same old stuff.
Right.
The old stuff abides in your heart and abides in your heart. And mine isn't yours. Hearts are not pure. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And sin dwells there. And while the Lord originally created that heart clean, because of man's fallen nature, the heart doesn't stay clean. And so he fashioneth their hearts alike. It doesn't say that he made them sin. He fashioned their hearts. Their hearts go after sin. And so they're contaminated. Right? But they're all alike. They're all alike. You act like you don't believe that they're all alike. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. Doesn't consider necessarily their talents or their looks. He considers their works. What do you do? Verse 16. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. Tell you three things here that somebody's not saved by. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. There's nobody that's saved by others. No matter how many friends you have on Facebook or anything else, that's not what saves. It doesn't matter how much help you've got. It doesn't matter how big a support group you have. That's not what saves a man.
Right.
That's not what delivers a man. It says, there is no king saved by the multitude of an host. Now, kings think so, but that's not what saves kings. Kings are dependent on God as anybody else. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. Well, that's self. A mighty man thinks he can depend on his own self, his own strength. Like I said, those from Sunday morning, those guys that are bench pressing 700 pounds raw, and then they're putting on a special shirt that'll hold their shoulders in so their shoulders don't crush apart when 1,000 pounds is set on the ends of their arms. And then they can bench press up to 1,075 pounds, I think, is the latest world record. That's a shirted world record. A man can't press as much if he doesn't have a shirt on because his shoulders fall apart. But still, I mean, those guys, worms eat them, die and go to hell, just like a weak guy.
Yeah.
Right, just like a dweeb. Thank you very much. Verse 16, there is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength, that is his self. 17, a horse is a vain thing for safety. That's a thing. The king counts on others a strong man, a smart man, a talented man counts on himself. You might count on a thing. You might count on a horse for safety. But a horse is a vain thing for safety. I don't want to say anything really bad about horses because we have a horse lover here tonight. A horse will kick you in the head, or it can reach back and bite you, scrape you off on a tree or a fence post or a wall if you're not careful. And many a man is killed in battle, was killed in battle, but the horse didn't know. So a horse is a vain thing for safety. You can't trust in things. You can't trust in himself. You can't trust in others. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him. He attends to folks that fear him. His presence is with those that fear him. He thinks about those that fear him. He takes note of those that fear him. It says there, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him. And upon them that hope in his mercy. Fear and hope. Fear and hope. Your God's a holy God. He deserves your fear. And that goes on into reverence, but it's not just a fearless reverence. It's fear. It's fearing his judgment. And at the same time, you're hoping in his mercy. You have promises that promise you you'll have mercy. The Lord's eyes are upon those that fear you and that hope on his mercy. Let's stop there. Questions or comments? Yes, sir.